Let's pray for God's blessing as we look into the text. Father, I acknowledge my weakness, my finiteness before you, my inability apart from your Spirit enabling me to be able to preach this morning. I ask that you would help me in this task, this divine task, and that you would open up the hearers before us to be able to understand what you would have to say to the church this morning through your word. I ask that your word would not return void, that we may be instructed, that we would be illuminated, that we would be wiser for the time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not putting my Bible over there because I don't have Bible text. I have my Bible actually verses and stuff printed out in my notes. So as I lay my Bible aside, it's not so much I'm laying it aside as much as I need a little bit more room to be able to read and preach. Last Tuesday, when I was doing the Bible study, one of the things that, and you heard it this morning again, was sort of what I think we're all sensing, the current events. Christians are nervous about our schools and the government. They are nervous about something called Bill 24. Bill 24 is a bill in Alberta that would end public funding to private schools who would not hold gay-straight alliances on the basis of doctrinal Christian conviction. Now, to be fair, it's not just the Christians that they're going after. My understanding, someone said it was also Muslims and other things. And no, this is not a treatise on politics or anything. I just want to give a snapshot of the time before us. This would impact our Christian schools, our Christian education, that we would have to give up our Christian identities. And it's a challenge to us because we value our young. We want to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. And that is a good and worthy thing. But I mean, in our time, there has been a sexual revolution building momentum, maybe you can argue, since the 1960s. And it has changed, it's morphed. And I know it's not something which our church, given the history of it, is ignorant of. It has directly impacted, partly started, laid the foundations for this body to meet together. But I mean, Bill 24 has come. But it wasn't the first thing that had come. There was another bill last year that was passed that amended the Alberta Human Rights Act. And this amended the act to not protect only gender, but also to protect gender identity and expression. This gives protected rights to those in the LGBTQ community. And it's a struggle for us. Again, because we don't want our children to be exposed to these sort of things. So, how is the Christian supposed to think about this? I think we're partly nervous, not just for the children, because we know the implications of where these laws could go. Bill 24 is not really the scary one. It's really Bill 7 of last year that's really more scarier, that really protected the erotic rights of the LGBT people. And there's going to be a confrontation between religious rights and erotic rights. Why? Because it protects those who have a gender identity, an expression that's different than from what God has revealed in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that in the beginning He made them male and female. I think the more scary thing is that eventually, if they can shut down our Christian institutions for not holding to the secular mandate, what's to stop them one day to come to our churches and say, are you guys embracing those of different gender identity and expression. And when we bring out our statement of faith and they see what we believe about marriage, well, they might take away our charitable status. And that may be a challenge to us. Could be indicators of coming oppression and persecution within our country. I don't want to downplay the challenges that may soon arise for us as a church, but this kind of thing of persecution and oppression is nothing new to the Christian church. I'm thinking of back in the 16th century, there was a queen, Bloody Mary. She wasn't just merely the drink. What she was known for and why she got the name of Bloody Mary, during the time it was illegal to have a Bible. And what she used to do is kill the Christian who had the Bible, then take the Bible and dip it in their own blood. And there's even Bibles that you can go and see that have been preserved, and you can see the blood stain of those who suffered for the case of having God's Word given to them. And that's not the only persecution. I mean, there was the Waldensians of the 12th century, where the papist armies came in, sort of before the time of the Reformation and before government started to step up and protect the religious rights and decide, you know, we're going to be a Protestant nation. The Waldensians were sort of in the mountains by themselves, but they were a threat to the church. And the papist armies came in and wiped them all out. It was genocide. There have been brutal persecutions going back to the 2nd and 1st centuries where Christians refused to participate in the emperor worship of the day. And they were martyred. We all heard stories of how Nero lit Christians for torchlights in Rome. Question which we need to be asking ourselves is how did the church endure persecution? I just want to pause here. I did insert into the bulletins a little worksheet that you can sort of follow along and take notes. I'm on point C. I'm going to review now. So, I mean, just if you want to follow along where I'm going. Paul in our text this morning in Philippians gives us sort of a how to endure persecution. And he does so by living worthy of the gospel, verse 27. Paul knew what it was meant to suffer for the gospel, for the case of the gospel, as we've been reading and learning in the last little while as I've been coming up to the pulpit. We found that from the earlier verses that he has not only suffered on his missionary journeys, he's now imprisoned for the gospel. Well, what was the wonderful thing about his imprisonment? Even in his imprisonment, the gospel could not be halted, could not be stopped. How was it that Paul was able to do it? Well, because verses 19 through 26, the gospel, Christ, was the priority of his life. We come to that famous verse, the my life verse, for me to live Christ and to die gain. We are to have the same priority, but how does this work itself out in the Christian life? How does this work out in church life? Because if we can get this, we can understand how to endure persecution the same way as had Paul now instructs the Philippians. And that's what we learn from our text this morning. The church in Philippi was a persecuted church. I was actually a little bit surprised. I was examining it. I had my suspicions. But they are a persecuted church. Paul calls attention to their suffering in verses 29 and 30. And given what we know from what Paul has described in Luke's account in Acts 16, verses 16 to 40, we won't be going through that. That's a fair amount to read this morning. We know that Paul suffered with Silas imprisonment in Philippi for casting out the demon girl, and that sort of impacted the economy. Why do we suppose that that persecution ended when Paul left Philippi? I think it's right to assume that it didn't end. Philippi must have still had those same tensions there between the Christians and the unbelievers. They were a persecuted group. And so Paul instructs them here in our text as how to endure that kind of persecution. And he instructs them with these simple words: worthy, live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul is calling them in the midst of persecution to live a life worthy of the gospel to which they have been called by Christ. They are not to become militant against their oppressors. Christian church is different than the government. We do not have the right to bear arms, to pick up the sword to defend our freedom. That's a part of the institution of the government. No, the church is called to bear witness. And we are called to behave worthy of the gospel before a watching world. This echoes the words from Jesus in John 17, 15 through 16. Jesus' words are, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We are called to be in the world, but we are called to be different than the world. We are not to disguise ourselves as one of the world's own, but to live our Christian walk in a way that they may see us and glorify Christ in what they see in our lives. Paul's instructions, what God is calling us to do, is to persevere, to resist, be able to withstand persecution. That is what God is calling us to do. Or at least what he was calling the Philippian believers, and that carries over to us today. Paul's instructions to the Philippians as to how to live live worthy of the gospel, it's not what we would think as to how to address culture. In other words, it's not what Paul is calling us to do. It's not necessarily to address culture. What Paul and his instructions is to do is to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves. And he gives us three sets of instructions in the latter part of verse 27 and verse 28. And those three things are: one, stand firm in one spirit; two, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel; and three, not threaten in anything by your opponents. The first instructions is really a call for unity within the church. You want to endure persecution? Strive for unity within the church. Stand for unity. We will not cover exactly the full extent of how exactly to have unity, because our next passage, which we will be looking at, really crystallizes how we are to have unity in church, how we are to express love to one another. There's a teaser. This unity is not a unity that focuses on the trivial, you know, on our common hobbies, but it's a unity that focuses on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second instruction that Paul gives is a call for the congregation to strive side by side for the common faith of the gospel. We are called to be encouraging one another to live, or we are called to be encouraging each other to live by our common confession for the gospel. We are not called to strive against one another. I mean, I've heard the churches doing that where they strive against that. That's not what Paul's instructions here is, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That implies a mission and a direction, not where we're clashing with each other. We are called to help each other in our Christian walk with these instructions. That is not just my responsibility or Gord's responsibility as a pastor, but it has been given to each of us in the congregation to help strive side by side for the gospel. Notice here, Paul is not addressing the elders or the pastors, the deacons of the congregation. He's addressing the congregation as a whole. And the congregation is supposed to be encouraging one another for the faith. We are to strive for the gospel. Let us use our gifts to build one another up in the church. The third of Paul's instructions is we are called not to be frightened by the schemes, the traps, the imprisonment, removal of charitable status, or anything that our opponents could possibly throw at us. We are not to fear those particular things. To sort of sum it up, we ought to have a unity where we build up one another for the purpose of the gospel, where we're able to persevere without fear against our adversaries. This is the life worthy of the gospel that Paul is calling us to do. So how do we do this? Well, Paul says to them with a rhetorical device, it is a sign. It is a sign to their destruction and to the Christian of our salvation. This is a rhetorical device. It's a parallelism. They're sort of a thing. It's a sign for the Christian or for the unbeliever of their destruction, and it's a sign of the Christian of our salvation. What does that mean? Well, D.A. Carson puts it like this. Your changing character, your united stand in defense of the gospel, your ability to withstand with meekness and without fear, or without fear, the opposition that you must endure, constitutes a sign. That sign speaks volumes, both to the outside world and to the Christian community. It is a sign of judgment against the world that is mounting the opposition. It is a sign of assurance, though, for believers, really, that are the people of God, and that they will be saved on the last day. End quote. Let me try to explain it another way, perhaps, by vague illustration. Our testimony of the gospel can be seen or hindered within the church, even when we aren't being persecuted. A church that suffers from disunity is a bad testimony to the world. Neighbors and others in the community cannot see the gospel because the church gives them an excuse not to see it. Rather, the world sees rivalry and misery in the church and divisions. This church does not tell the community of whom Christ is, but only provides gossip for the unbeliever. Christ's name is hurt. No one cares if the church disappears, and perhaps if it was to disappear, there is a bit of gratitude when the church is gone. It's a scandal. The church is impotent for ministry. There is no power, no testimony to Christ or to the community. On the other hand, if a church is not at war with itself and there is unity to the gospel, the community may reject the gospel. But praise God, they can see the effect of the gospel in our community, in our church. The community does not have an excuse. The gospel is clearly seen and understood by the unbelievers because of the unity of the church. This is what Paul means by the sign given to the unbelievers. But that raises the next question. How is it a sign for us? How is it a sign for us within the church? Well, as for a sign of salvation in the church, the congregation, it's comparable to the individual Christian life, our walk, just collectively. When the individual Christian sins, our assurance of salvation can be shaken. And if the sin is not dealt with, it tears us apart. It tears the Christian apart. We have no assurance of our salvation. Likewise, with the unhealthy church that has disunity and sin in its midst, the people who are opposing each other will look at the opposition within the church and say, I don't even know if you're a Christian. I don't even know if you're saved. But when a congregation has unity based upon the gospel of Christ, the fellowship is sweet. It is a foretaste of heaven. It is anticipated. You can't wait for next Sunday, next time when you're meeting together, and you miss it when you are apart. The love of God is felt in the church among the members. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, become closer than any family or biological bond. To quote Charles Spurgeon, "For when saints can bear fierce persecution without flinching, it is an evident sign that they are saved by the grace of God." So, in light of this, how are we to understand persecution? We know that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel as a sign to the unbeliever and to ourselves. But even in persecution, isn't persecution a bad thing? Well, hopefully from what we have seen of Apostle Paul, persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. He writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Notice the equating of belief with suffering. Just like how it was appointed for you to believe the gospel, it's likewise appointed for you to suffer for the gospel. The suffering that Paul has in view here is not the suffering of everyday heartaches and headaches. The suffering is on behalf of Christ, caused by the public identification with Christ in a world hostile to Christ. And this persecution is not a bad thing if it is furthering the cause of the gospel. It is a good thing. It is a purifying thing. It is a thing that solidifies your faith. I'm sure we have heard the stories before of where in communist Russia back in the day, where there's a group of Bible believers, they're meeting together, and all of a sudden, knock, knock, knock on the door, two men burst into the room, and they're with their guns there, and they're charged in, and they scream to the group of people, "Down on the ground! If you're not ready to die for Christ, get out of here!" And the few people put down their Bibles and they leave. Persecution can be a good thing. Let me finish the illustration. Then the men put down their guns and they pulled out their Bibles and they sat down with those people. Persecution can be a good thing because it purifies the church. It identifies those who are, God has truly done a work of grace. Persecution can be a good thing because it draws Christ's church together. Which really brings us to Paul's last point. Bring us sort of a roundabout to Paul's close of this paragraph that we're looking at in verse 30. Paul is commanding the church not to avoid persecution, but to engage in it. Paul was calling the Philippian believers to follow him in the same path of suffering that he himself set. He had traveled, being in prison, suffering for Christ, just as Christ in his life has suffered as well. That is the Christian path. Are we ready to pick up our cross and follow after Christ? We are called not to avoid the conflict, to avoid persecution, but to embrace it, just as Christ embraced the cross. So bringing it back full circle to my opening point, which I opened up with, the Alberta Human Rights. There is coming a collision of religious rights and erotic rights. A collision of the authority of God and the authority of the government. Persecution may come. The challenge for our church is, will we follow the instructions that Paul has given to the Philippians? Will we have unity, work together for the sake of the gospel, and not fear the opposition, because it is to be a sign to the unbeliever of coming judgment? That is what we are to be as a church. To help transition us this morning, we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. And there's nothing more wonderful. If you want an outward expression of who identifies as the church, look at the Lord's Supper because of what the Lord's Supper signifies. Back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, if you wanted to know who was a Jew, well, who was circumcised, it was pretty apparent. Likewise, now in our New Covenant, who is a Christian? The Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper focuses our attention to the gospel. It does not have any kind of saving grace. It does not impart any kind of righteousness to us. No, it is a meal meant to bring us together, to identify us along with Christ, signified in His words. That's what we get to participate in this morning. We will have a song in between this morning. Again, I so invite you to evaluate your heart, the thoughts, to ask yourself, why am I worthy to be able to participate in a meal that will one day be in heaven with Christ? And I encourage you to take that to the cross, to the resurrection of Christ, to remember the gospel once again as we participate together. Let me just close up our sermon with a prayer. Father, we can be sometimes troubled by what we see in the news headlines. We realize that times are changing, that it may not be what we are accustomed to, what we grew up with. There is a coming generation of believers that will possibly not remember a time when they had the liberty to go out and speak to their neighbors about the gospel. Father, I ask that You would help us to pick up the instructions which Paul gave to the Philippians, that we would have unity in this church, that we would strive together for the sake of the gospel, and that we would be fearless in whatever our opponents may bring up against us. Father, I pray that as a body that we would be able to endure, and that this community, no matter what the future may hold, may have a gospel witness, that there may be a place where people can go for the hearing of God's word. Father, I ask that You would help us to have a heightened sense of love for one another, not based in anything that we have done, but based upon what Your Son has done for us, that we may have unity, love for one another, a love that is closer than any kind of physical bond. Father, I ask that as we approach the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper, that we may be driven in our minds, our hearts again, to think and dwell upon Your gospel and the amazement that You sent Your Son to die on behalf of sinners. Father, if there are people this morning who are struggling, that realize that they are alienated from You, I ask that they may call upon You. You delight in saving sinners. I ask that they may come to know You as Savior, as us saints have come to know You as Savior. We thank You for this fellowship. We thank You for this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.